Bible to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. Why do we pray? There are many motivating factors as to why we should pray. But under them all is the belief that God answers prayer. We are now going to be looking at Paul's second prayer for the Ephesian believers. And as I read it in a moment, I want you to pay careful attention and focus upon what Paul is praying for. Paul possesses a definite purpose in praying. It's a henna clause in the Greek. It's actually three purposes in one in this passage. We can be encouraged from a study of the prayers in the Bible as to what are our purposes as we pray. You know, some Christians are really afraid of prayer. They don't know what to do. They don't know what to say. And I'll admit to you that often in my own life and family, and as I carry the burdens and concerns of the church body, there are times I come to the Lord in prayer and I don't know what to say either. Studying the prayers of God's people in the Bible can help us as we pray. So listen as I read in Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Did you notice at the outset that as Paul is praying, he is not praying as we often pray, for physical things, for material things? We established years ago a prayer reminder that we use on Wednesday night. For those of you that have been to prayer meeting, you know that we use this prayer reminder. And the first part of the prayer reminder is filled with names. If a person becomes a member of our church or attends our church on any regular basis, they become a part of that list that's rotated regularly. So there are people on Wednesday night who are praying for you on a regular basis, and you don't even know it, because we believe God answers prayer. But most of the time, when a new person comes to prayer meeting, commonly they will ask me, as they look at those names at the top, what's wrong with them? In other words, the assumption is that we only pray for people who have a physical problem. They've broken something, or they're sick, or they're going to have surgery, or they're recovering from surgery, or something dramatic has happened. It's what we can see. We often get caught up in the material, the physical body, a person who's maybe homeless, or a person who needs food, or a person who has circumstances beyond their control. It was Augustine who said this: the more attention we pay to the outer self, the less we pay to the inner self. What I think is interesting as we look at Paul's prayer this morning is that he is not praying for anything related to the outer self. He's actually praying about the inner being, the inner man, as he calls it. We'll talk about that in a moment. But before we get to the exegesis of the prayer and the three purposes, if you're taking notes, I want you to notice how he prays in verse 14. He says, I bow my knees. Now, some of you are saying, Pastor, I'm too old to bow my knees. I get down on my knees and I need three people to help me up. Well, there are two extremes as it relates to this principle of bowing one's knees. There's the formalist, and then there's the casual thoughtlessness. The formalist says this: unless you pray on your knees, God doesn't hear your prayer. they would look at a church like ours and they would see that we do not have kneeling benches, and they would say, God is not listening to a single prayer at Whiting Bible Church because you're not praying on your knees. That's the formalists. There are people who sincerely believe that today. That might shock some of you, but their formalists believe that. The thoughtless casualness is the other extreme, where they just don't even worry about any form of any kind. Now, I would suggest that the formalist needs to read their Bible. Because if you read your Bible, you will find that people did not only bow their knees, but they also bowed their heads. Sometimes they stood upright, and other times they laid prostrate on the ground. The form is not what is important. The attitude is what is essential. In fact, a person could drop to their knees and say all the right words, but their heart could be far from God. When we pray, what are we thinking about? What is our focus? You'll see that Paul had 3 points, and I'm going to stress them now and then explain them later. The first is that they would be strengthened. The second is that they would have knowledge. And the third is that they might be filled. In verse 14, Paul makes it really clear that as he is in prison, bound, his prayer is not bound. And that's a good point to make, that God can hear prayer wherever we are. And we know that. But our posture in prayer is not as important as our attitude. Our attitude is essential. And the kneeling is a symbolizing of submission, humility, and adoration. And so Paul is praying face to face with God. Notice in verse 15, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. God has a big family, and it's great to be a part of the family. Amen? I want you to notice that this word family is connected to a group of people who all have a common ancestor. The Father. The Father in heaven has many children. He has no grandchildren. We come individually. We come all alone. We come by ourselves. Notice it says, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hold your finger here and come with me to John 1. I want to explain how we come into the family. In John 1, in verse 12, the Bible says, but as many as received him, how do we receive Christ? To those who received him, they have been given the right, the privilege, to become the children of God. So you might be saying this morning, Pastor, how do I become a child of God? How can I receive Christ to become a child of God? The answer is at the end of verse 12, to those who believe in his name. That's it. Believe. Believe in the name of Jesus Christ that he is the Son of God who gave his life for you on the cross. Believe. By believing, you are receiving. They are one and the same. You receive by believing, and believing is receiving. And when you have received Christ, believed on him, God makes you one of his children. It's called the born again experience. It's regeneration. It's being born from above. You know, in this world, they place a lot of priority upon parentage. If a person comes from the right set of parents, in fact, doctors are even interested in trying to tweak the DNA so that they can have the most healthy and successful person. As far as eternity is concerned, no one will spend it with God unless they're part of his family. To be part of God's family is to receive Christ. Have you received him? If not, you can today. You can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you will be one of God's children, John 1:12 says. Now let's look at the content of prayer, verses 16 through 19. What is the first item available to the believer? What is the first concern that is upon Paul's heart? Notice he says in verse 16 that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Now, first of all, notice the how. It is according to the depths of God's riches. Have you ever met a millionaire? if you met a millionaire, you might be prompted to ask for a little bit of money. And so you might say, you know, I've got some needs, or whatever they might be, car payments, kids in school, dental bills, whatever it might be your need individually, you might ask that millionaire for some money, and maybe he'll give you $20. Maybe he'll be so generous he'll give you $100. Maybe he'll give you $1,000. He is giving to you money out of his riches, not according to. If he gave you according to, you'd also be a millionaire. You see, God gives us not out of, but according to. And the riches of God are not material riches. They're not things that we can hold in our hands and take and put in the bank. They are spiritual in nature. And they are by means, notice in verse 16, of the Holy Spirit in the inner man. Come with me to three passages of Scripture. The first is in 2 Corinthians 4. Last week, our guest speaker, Kevin, from New York City, and what a joy it is to know other members of the family of God in different places. That's one of the great things about being in the family of God. You can travel and see people. In fact, he told Wilma and I that next time we come to New York City, give him a call and we'll have lunch with him. I don't know if we'll take him up on it, but one of the benefits of having members of the family of God is that you get to see people wherever you go. You know, some people, when they travel, they stay in hotels, Best Western and La Quinta and everything. Other people travel and they stay with family. Well, there's a great big family of God that we have wherever we go. Not that you should take up with them, but at least you can maybe meet them. Well, Kevin went to 2 Corinthians 4 last week. You know that. You were with us, and I got a little nervous because I thought, I hope he doesn't go into the verse that I was going to preach on today. He danced around it, but he didn't touch on it. Verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart, brethren. Don't lose heart. Maybe it's spring. You went out, worked in your garden yesterday. A little bit harder to get up this morning. Don't lose heart. You're getting a little older. You need the glasses to read, you know, unless you want to hold them way out here. You know, you got to go get a new pair. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart, you know, that you looked in the mirror and you found that first gray hair. Some of you are saying, I'm way beyond that. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart, he says, even though our outward man is perishing. Every single one of us, the moment we're born, we begin to die. We're decaying. We're getting older. I just trimmed off some death this morning. I trimmed my fingernails. Trimmed off the death. We're just dying. We're getting worse and worse the older we get. We're perishing. But the inward man is being revitalized every single day. God is doing something in you and me every day that is rejuvenating us in the inner person. Come to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 10. And have put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. I'm glad that when you got up this morning, you decided to not come to church in what you wore to bed last night. We don't want to have a pajama day in church. I know they do that in school every once in a while, but we're never going to have a pajama day in church. You know, I'm going to still honor my mom, even though my mom's not conscious of what's going on around her. I'm going to honor her. She raised me to treat Sunday as a day to wear your best. And I'm sorry you won't see a suit jacket again until maybe late September. Man, if you want to take the lead on that, it's a little more comfortable during the summertime. But I'm going to wear my best. And I'm going to put on what I think is the right clothes to come to church. I go work in my yard. I don't wear this. I go work in my garage. There's appropriate clothes for appropriate settings. That's what he's saying in verse 10. There's an appropriate way that we put on the new man to live the Christian life. There's something that we commit ourselves to. It's putting off the old, putting on the new. It's something that's a mechanism that's taking place within us. Come to Romans 7. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Paul says in Romans 7:22, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." Glory! God's doing something in me every day that's making me better. I might on the outside be perishing. You know, we live in a world that puts so much emphasis upon the external. I mean, if you can't fix it by diet or exercise, they can fix it by surgery. There's so much money that's spent on the external in our culture. What about the internal? What about the real you? That's God's concern. That's his focus. But Paul is concluding the thought in verse 22. Let's go back to the context in verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Amen to that? Oh, that's weak. The first service beat you. I don't know if they were more awake or you're just not with it yet. But let's try that again. There's nothing good in me. Amen? Amen. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I can't do it. I can't do it on my own. I get impatient with people. I get angry with people. I want my own way with people. What is this struggle that's going on within me? It's really the seed thought that created that author to write Jekyll and Hyde. There's a battle going on inside every one of us. My English teacher in high school referred to it as two dogs, a good one and a bad one. Which one are you feeding more? That's the one that's going to grow and overpower you. Well, notice what he says in verse 19. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. I can't seem to do what's right. I can't seem to think what's right. I can't seem to say what's right. But the evil I will not to do, that's what I keep making the same mistake. I keep doing the wrong thing. What's going on within me? Verse 20. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I've got this inherent sin nature, and even though I'm saved, I'm in a struggle. Verse 21. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inner man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. What are you doing to strengthen yourself in the inner person so that you can live the life God has provided for you to live? It's a battle. It's a struggle. But you can't do it on your own. It's his spirit. Back to Ephesians 3. Notice it is his spirit. To be strengthened with might, that spiritual might. It's not physical might. This isn't gained by physical pumping the iron. We pump you up. It's not going to work that way. It's through his spirit. The spirit of God helps us with our impatience. Helps us with our selfishness. Helps us with our lust. Helps us with our pride. It's the Spirit of God that can bring all of those things under control. When we snap, we're embarrassed. When the Spirit of God convicts us, we realize that we need to follow him. It's a work that he continues to do in us. It's a battle. It's real. But there's victory. God can accomplish that victory. Wouldn't you rather have somebody pray for you in this regard than for a hangnail or a headache? Why do we continue to pray for? We're going to pray for the physical till we die, folks. Understand that. Because we're connected to it. It's important to us at the time. But it's not eternal. Body's going to die. Even the body that will be raised is not the body that we have now. It'll be a glorified body, like Jesus' glorified body. It's be great, perfect body. Won't need glasses. I can't see any of you. Now I can. You're still there. Good, you didn't leave. It's the inner that matters. It's the real you. It's what's inside. Now notice the result of the strength. It's interesting how Paul writes. He goes from purpose to purpose to purpose. Verse 17. That Christ, purpose, may dwell in your hearts through faith. the dwelling of Christ is literally Jesus settling down and being comfortable in your life and mine. Do you like being comfortable? I like being comfortable. I love being able to just sit in my recliner, lean back, and watch a baseball game. It's very relaxing to me. You know, Joe Garagiola said about baseball, you can mow your lawn while you watch a baseball game. Literally. Because you're out there and come back in, nothing much has changed. You pick up where it is. You can't do that with football. You miss a play, you're done. Hockey, same thing, you know. I just like to be comfortable. We all like to be comfortable. Is Jesus comfortable in your world? Years ago, I was reading, and somebody gave me a little book by Nav Press. Can't find it, Nav Press, anymore, but I copied it off the internet this week. For those of you with computers, I'd like you to write down My Heart, Christ's Home by Robert Munger. He was a Presbyterian minister, and he wrote this in 1951. He died at the age of 90. What he did in this little pamphlet, and you'll be really encouraged by reading it, is that he likened every Christian into a house. And every house has different rooms. Now, it's a little bit dated, 1951. Many of us don't have a study. But he likened the study. You probably have a dining room, the living room, the work room, the rec room. But then the last room in the house where he would allow Jesus to enter was the hall closet. You see, he kept some things in the hall closet like we do that were embarrassed. We don't want anybody seeing these things. We want people to see the good things. And so Jesus came into his house and cleaned up the living room, cleaned up the rec room, cleaned up all these other rooms, made those rooms better than they've ever been. And that's what happens when we let Jesus into our life. But most Christians leave a little bit of a corner. Jesus, don't touch that. It could be my finances. It could be my relationship. It could be my internet use. It could be anything. But we keep Jesus away from that, and we don't want him there. But you know what? He needs to dwell comfortably in us. May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith. That's a very interesting phrase, because where is Jesus right now? He's in heaven. He died for our sins, was buried, rose again, ascended in bodily form, and his metaphysical being is such that he can go into the very presence of God in the third heaven and live there. I mean, you and I, we ascend out of this earth and we get up 10,000, 20,000 feet. We can't breathe anymore. But his body is such that he can. And that's the kind of glorified body we will have. That's where Jesus is. But notice the henna clause, the purpose clause, is that we might have the presence of Christ dwelling comfortably in our lives. When I served out on Long Island, Pastor Bob Hayden, 40-year pastor of the First Baptist Church of Hempstead, Long Island, his wife would say that she would often tell her children when they were going out, "Remember, children, Christ sees everything you're doing." And her kids would say back to her as they got older, "You know, Mom, when you said that to us, you ruined more good fun than you know." Why do we do the things we shouldn't do? Because we don't recognize the presence of Christ with us. He wants to dwell comfortably with us, but it's uncomfortable to have him there when we're doing certain things, thinking certain things, going with certain people. The purpose of the prayer is that we might have Christ in this way. And notice what Paul says at the end of verse 17. He mixes some metaphors. Very interesting how Paul does that. Rooted and grounded in love. The biology and architecture. We're all outside planting in our gardens, aren't we? You can't go out there and there's the ground and you just throw the plant on top of the ground. No, you got to dig down and get that baby rooted. Architecturally, you want to build on a solid foundation. And Paul says in Corinthians, there's no other foundation worth building on than Jesus Christ. Don't even waste your time if you're not going to start with Jesus. The beginning of wisdom is to know God. Don't even begin to think you can learn anything if you don't keep God in the equation. So we are being rooted and grounded. We are getting into this and comprehending, notice, love. Do we know love? Have we experienced love? And look at how Paul then further explains this love. Look at the four dimensions of love, verse 18. To comprehend, to perceive the width, the length, the depth, and the height. You know, the love of Christ is such that there's no one out of its reach. You probably know people like I do. Invite them to church. Give them a Bible verse to read? Try to talk to them about Jesus? Are you kidding? They'll laugh at you. They'll walk away. You know what you need to start doing for them? Pray. Because the love of God can reach them. There's no one out of his realm. It's wide enough to reach the whole world. It's long enough to reach anybody's time frame. Do you know that there are people who have given testimony of how they came to Christ years after their parent or grandparent died, because their parent or grandparent prayed for them every single day of their living life, and the Lord answered their prayer long after they died. That's how long his love is. It's deep. It can go so far down to rescue the most wicked, sinful person you and I can meet. And the height of it is to raise both the Jew and Gentile together in Christ. His love is that great. And so he falls into verse 19, and he says, to know, to personally experience this love of Christ. I remember sitting in a room, I don't know if Pastor Jay did this when he was at BBC, but we used to sit in rooms till 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning and talk about theology. And pull out the Bible and bring out a verse and begin to talk about it. And we were talking one morning, late night morning, about this love of Christ. And one person was saying, well, that's my love for Jesus. It's my love for Christ. And my love for Christ needs to be consistent. And we began to look at the text and try to understand the thought. And rationally and practically, we realized that can't be right. Because our love for Jesus vacillates. It's never consistent. It goes high, it goes low, it goes left, it goes right. It's his love for me. His love for us never changes. Do we know that? Have we personally experienced this love that is greater love, the greatest love, which surpasses knowledge? And he falls then into the third point, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Come with me to Colossians 2, a parallel verse. Colossians 2, verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In who? In Christ. You see, it's all connected. If we are going to be filled with the fullness of God, we are going to be filled with Christ. We're going to be filled with the Word of Christ, with the Word of God. The two go together. In theology, we have this concept of communicable attributes and incommunicable. You're probably familiar with that language as it relates to diseases. Those you can get and those you can't get. There are attributes that God has that we will never have. There are others that he freely shares with us. Love is one of them. God is love, John said. He who knows God knows love. And God freely shares his love with us, not just for our head, but for our experience, for us to know it, to live it, to understand it. And as Paul says in Romans, he put that love in our hearts to shed it abroad to other people. Love does no good when it stays in your own heart and life. It has to be shared. It has to go forth. So when we pray, how do we pray? Are we filled with a prayer list of physical things? And I know that we'll probably never shed that list completely. But I would submit to you that we need to add to that list the spiritual concerns, the internal issues of a person's heart, for ourselves also. Strength is available. Once again, it's not the physical strength. You might ask for that. You might want that. But it's the spiritual strength. You might have someone you're dealing with right now. They're pressing you all the way to your end. I can't go any further. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. The strength of the Lord can help you. Yes, you can. You can go further. The strength is available. The knowledge is available. It's all right here. The question is, do we avail ourselves of this great resource of knowledge? Someone has wisely said, turn off the TV and open your Bible. The knowledge is there. And then the filling. You know, to be filled with the fullness of God, as John the Baptist put in his language, was to be emptied of himself. He must increase, I must decrease. I can't be full of God if I'm full of myself. I can't be full of God if I'm filled with my circumstances. But I can be filled with God and have His love transcend all my experience. We have so much available to us. The resources are eternal, endless, in God's great love. Let us pray. Father, thank you that you've loved us with an everlasting love. Thank you that you will never stop loving us. We need to grasp the fullness of the dimensions of your love. And we need to understand how your desire is that that love would reach to others, and that you might just use us to answer our own prayers, that people might experience your love. Father, help us to not be, as was said this week, Christians are always so judging. Help us to be known by love. And in fact, that's what Jesus said. People will know that we are His disciples by how we love. So help us to grow in that understanding of love and the practice of it, to see this prayer answered, not only for ourselves, but for those for whom we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.